This morning we're gonna read from Genesis chapter 12. It's where the scriptures begin telling the story of this amazing story of this ordinary man named Abram. Genesis chapter 12. We started our study last week, and we're just going to begin reading this week back at the beginning of chapter 12 in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Then Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." And it came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away, and his wife, and all that belonged to him.
Lord, we thank you for the power of your call, that you penetrate the confusion and the silence of this world with your word, and you call us to set aside the things that are most familiar and comfortable, that provide us with security and joy, knowing that those things can only last so long. And you offer us yourself. And Lord, that call that you gave Abram 4,000 years ago is very similar to that call you're voicing this morning to us. Through your word, we pray that we would listen, that we would be sensitive to your voice as your spirit moves among us and speaks to us, and that we would learn to look at things and listen to things and heed your word from your perspective and not from our personal contaminated perspective. So Lord, do your work now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn to Genesis 12. When God calls us to himself, there is many times an initial confidence and even an exhilaration. We set aside distractions. We obey him. We know this is his voice. I must listen. I must follow him. And we, like Abram, even may be able to make those crucial decisions to cut off those things that hold us back and to move forward in our obedience and relationship with him. But soon, difficulties arise. Things don't turn out the way we anticipated that they would turn out. Because you see, if I'm going to follow God, if I'm going to give up all of this, then certainly he's going to do this for me, right? He's going to solve all my problems. He's going to make the way easy. I mean, that's, if we read this story with an objective perspective, we're going to think, okay, God, if Abram turned away from his past, we know he grew up in an idol-worshipping family. The Bible teaches us that. We know he grew up in a culture that was not sensitive to the voice of God. So if he was willing to turn his back on all of that, then certainly as he followed you, God, you're going to provide a nice, easy way forward, right? Liquid highway, you know, refreshment along the journey to Canaan. You're going to have rest stops and water fountains, and it's going to be an easy path forward because he listened to you. I mean, he did the hard thing, right? Well, as you read this story in chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, and we see Abram's obedience, and then in verse 10, it says, now there was a famine in the land. What timing? I mean, God, why would you call him out to leave his family to venture forth into a famine? And it wasn't just a little famine. It says at the end of verse 10, it was a severe famine. It's very easy when we come to that place of having received a magnificent call, and Abram's call was magnificent. Verses 1 through 3 have been described by Watke as a sneak preview of the entire Bible, the rest of the Bible. I mean, you get a glimpse of the whole Bible in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12. An incredible call. A call that's still having an impact on us today, 4,000 years later. So you get this magnificent call, and then Abram goes forth in obedience, and then the famine strikes. And at that point, we are very vulnerable, aren't we? We are tempted to think, look, God, I did what you told me to do. I heeded your voice when it seemed insane. And now, I mean, my sheep are dying. My kids are thirsty. My family needs food. We're in the middle of a famine. And at that point, it's very easy to kick into a mode that all of us would naturally kick into and do quite often. And that is survival mode. Where we start doing whatever it takes to make it. And it seems reasonable. I mean, God, if you're not going to do anything, I better do something, because certainly you're dropping the ball, so I've got to do something. I can't just sit out here and die. So Abram decides he's got to head down to Egypt. Verse 10 tells us the Nile River is in Egypt, and that overflows. And so whether there's famine or not, there's going to be some nourishment. Well, on the way down, he fears that his wife is a little too beautiful. As a nomad, he knows, he hears from other nomads, I'm sure, that if you go down there and they decide they want your wife, they're just going to knock off a poor nomad and take her. So he asks his wife to lie, say she's his sister, eventually loses his wife into Pharaoh's family for a moment, and God miraculously rescues him. This little story that's squeezed into, condensed into just a few verses, is an amazing illustration of our natural tendency to slip into survival mode. When we enter this mode, we are driven not by faith, but by fear. You'll see that right at the beginning of this passage. Like the mechanic who covers up the faulty brake job, or the pastor who looks the other way rather than dealing with a family abuse situation because he wants to keep the peace, or a husband who lies about his addictions and covers up his secret life, all in the name of not wanting to hurt his family. Or a woman who has deep hurt in her heart and yet just keeps squishing it down and pasting a smile on her face, pretending like everything's fine, keeping people at a distance because no one cares or no one understands. Those are all examples of survival mode. When we kick into that mentality, we get into what Jonah got into, that alone zone. We cut other people off and even God himself and figure that I've got to work this thing out on my own. And that seems to be what Abram did in verse 10. Now, there was a famine. There was a real problem. And he had to take care of his flocks. And he had to provide for his family. But when famine strikes, it's very easy for us to question the loyalty of God, isn't it? Okay, God, you know, I'm loyal to you. I left everything. Where are you? Like when the mailbox is full of bills and the checkbook is empty. Or when you call friends, but they never seem to call you. Or when the marriage just seems stale. Or when the Bible all sounds the same. Every passage sounds like something you've heard many times before. Or when difficulty comes in a wave that just seems overwhelming. At that time, it just seems like God is not faithful. He is not loyal. I've got to do something here. And it's very easy to head off to Egypt. Now, let me emphasize that the text here does not say that Abram was necessarily sinning by going to Egypt. As a matter of fact, there's a couple times in the Bible, Genesis 46 with Jacob, where God actually told him to go to Egypt. And Matthew 2 with Joseph and Mary, he told them to go to Egypt. You're not necessarily sinning when you go to Egypt, which is a little bit of an illustration of the fact that there's times, yes, when we're going to have to do radical things to solve a crisis. But the difference is, the Bible may not command us not to go to Egypt physically, but it does command us don't go there spiritually, in this sense. Isaiah, in your notes, 31:1 says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." That's the real problem, isn't it? I mean, there's no reference in this text of Abram crying out to God, or of seeking direction from God, or of being directed to go there by the Lord. It seems much more like a gut reaction, a survival mode mechanism to do something to fix this problem somehow. Well, how do we fall into this trap? You notice the first characteristic that leads us into this survival mode is fear. That's not surprising, is it? In verse 11, it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he had said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance." Wives get nervous when your husbands say nice things like that. Verse 12, "Therefore it will happen." It will happen, he says, "when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live." And that's a problem. It is interesting. Can you not see ourselves in Abram? I mean, the guy is merely looking forward and saying that there's a very real possibility that this could happen. You know, that you are beautiful and I am expendable and I don't feel comfortable with that. And so we have to do something here. And you are going to be the one that's going to do something. And here's the plan. And he says, verse 13, please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? Good common sense. You see, when we are in survival mode, it's not that we're running around sinning necessarily. We do at times, but it's not that we're running around doing horrible things at the beginning of survival mode. Typically what happens is we are afraid of a hypothetical situation. We look forward, we imagine that something could happen, and we figure it just makes good common sense to prevent something bad from happening if possible, right? And part of the problem is that this is the way some of us live our lives, isn't it? We are consumed with hypothetical fears. We go to bed thinking about them. We wake up in the morning thinking about them. What if? Oh my, if this happens, this could happen. And our minds race. I mean, there's no quiet time in there. They're always going and thinking. And we view ourselves as very practical. You know? We're smart. That's why our minds are racing. We're just gifted. And we can see things that could happen before they can even happen. We're so smart. But it starts tearing us up. Because, you see, when you try to play God, that's tiring. That's a big job, trying to do his job. So Abram looks ahead and has these fears. And he says to his wife, who, by the way, is his half-sister. So it's kind of true, sort of, what he's asking her to do. And the scheme seems pretty practical. You know, okay, Sarah, you know, when we go down there, they're going to see you and they're going to think you're pretty. And so somebody's going to want to take you as his wife. And they know I'm just, you know, a traveling nomad. And so I couldn't, you know, stop an army. But let's say I'm your brother. And in that culture, believe it or not, we have historical records of husbands actually adopting their wives as their sister. If their wife is from a higher social standing position, by doing that, that raises their own social standing. So they can, you know, get a little status out of the situation. So it wasn't unheard of in the culture. So Abram was merely mirroring his culture and saying, listen, when they come and they think you're pretty and you say, well, you got to ask my brother, which would have been normal if her father was not there. Her brother would have been responsible for her. Then I'll start the negotiations. You know, we'll dicker over a few camels and cows, and you're worth at least a few cows there, Sarah. And during the dickering process, as they're wrangling over the amount and setting dates and all that kind of thing, Abram's thinking, then I can stock up on supplies, and then before the date of the wedding, we bolt and get out of Egypt, and we got, you know, plenty of food, everything works great, and we're a happy family. Does not that make sense? And everything did work great, except for the one problem. Pharaohs don't dicker. You know, they don't negotiate, they mandate, they dictate. And that's what happened. You'll see in verse 14, so it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. And the princes of Pharaoh, so they didn't start negotiating, they went straight to Pharaoh, saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. So Abram got what he wanted. He got plenty of supplies. Only one minor problem. He lost his wife. I mean, here you have, this is a big problem, though, not only for Abram, but for the whole plan. You have a patriarch without a matriarch. You know, the big family thing that's supposed to bless all other families, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. We just lost mom. You know, how is he going to have a great nation? If Right after hearing the promise, he loses his wife to Pharaoh, and she's in Pharaoh's harem, just one of however many hundreds of women he had. That is a problem. And that's usually what happens when we get in the survival mode, isn't it? We solve one problem and create a much bigger one. And then we got to try to solve that one. And it keeps getting messier. Well, the other part of that problem is when we are deceitful and full of fear, we not only affect ourselves, but we affect others. Verse 17 describes that the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So we affect others with our survival mode tactics. But Abram began with fear. That slipped into deceit in order to prevent these fearful things from happening. And the result were at least four things that came out of this. You'll see them very clearly. Verse 18. Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me?" So number one is anger. Here Pharaoh, who rules over one of the most powerful countries, is furious at Abram for what he has done. Now we don't know exactly how Pharaoh realized that it was Sarah who was the problem. You know, if you got hundreds of wives, how do you know who is the problem? Probably the best theory I could think of was, as soon as Sarah came into Pharaoh's house, the Lord plagued Pharaoh's house, which means everybody's got a rash or something. They got all these, you know, bubbles on their face or something, except Sarah. And so Pharaoh starts thinking, wait a second, why is everybody healthy? There's only one person in the whole household who's doing great, and it all started when she came. So he doesn't have to be real bright to figure that that was the problem. So he calls in Abram and he says, "What did you do to me?" He's angry. Second thing, distrust. Distrust. There's not only anger that results from this survival mode stuff, but distrust. Why, end of verse 18, why did you not tell me that she was your wife? I mean, here a pagan monarch is preaching to a patriarch. Does that sound familiar? What book did we just study where the same thing happened? Remember Jonah the prophet was preached at by the pagan sailors? God just had, he must have a sense of humor. I mean, when we won't listen to his voice and his word, his truth, we end up getting preached at by the strangest of people. Pharaoh is saying, "Why did you do this? Why did you deceive me?" That's when we get in the survival mode, we start telling people what we think they want to hear. And in doing that, we lose our integrity and trust is gone. Because we have to say whatever it takes to survive. Or we start down a path where we lie once and then we got to keep lying in order to keep the thing going. This huge chasm of distrust enters into the relationship. And this story could be told, obviously, a million times over. The third thing that happens is in verse 19. "Why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife." So here, even Pharaoh is saying there's something that happens when one person is deceitful. There is a multiplication of sin. That's number three. A multiplication of sin. You start out with fear. Fear devolves into deceit. And deceit produces a host of other sins that we never counted on at the beginning. Abram never figured that this thing would go this far. He was merely trying to dicker for some donkeys, get some water, you know, some biscuits. He was hungry and thirsty. That's all he was thinking about. And when we start down that path of coercing and scheming and deceiving, it always goes further than what we figured. Let me give you an example, modern day example. A woman is lonely, let's say. And she feels like she's in a famine. relationally. And so she's got this guy that she's interested in, and he seems to really love her. And so let's solve the problem of loneliness, and so they commit immorality together. So now in an attempt to solve one problem, she's created a host of other problems. Because now she's added loneliness, to loneliness, she's added guilt and fear of pregnancy or disease or alienation from God. And it keeps going. There was an article on this last May written by a local doctor. Listen to what he wrote. This is in the Greenville News. He said, I was looking over a chart not long ago and saw a combination of medicines that caught my eye. The young woman I was caring for was taking an oral contraceptive and an antidepressant. Nothing unusual except that it occurs to me I frequently see this combination, especially in high school and college-age single women. That is so sad. All women are designed to establish relationships and maintain them. They are also made to incorporate physical intimacy into the appropriate relationships. That's called marriage. Rather than have it as a standalone activity. So when young women are expected to engage in sex without the security of a lasting relationship, it violates their programming deep inside in a place they allow very few to see. It breaks their hearts. Broken hearts can cause depressed minds. And that, I suspect, is one of the major reasons so many women are taking antidepressants along with their birth control pills. Very interesting. Here it is, a doctor just observing a common trend today. Why is that? Because of this survival mode. A woman tries to solve one problem or seek one pleasure, and it creates a bigger problem. So then you got to find something else to solve that problem. So you're adding one thing to the other thing, which produces other problems, and they multiply over and over again until ultimately, number four, alienation. Alienation. Verse 19, second half. Now therefore, here is your wife, take her and go your way. In the Hebrew, as Wenham points out, it's staccato. Here, wife, take, go. Just those four words in the Hebrew. Here, wife, take, go. I mean, like, poor Sarah has become an object. You know, take her and get out of my house. Isn't this the way it ends? Relationships that are built on survival mode end in anger and alienation. Get out of here. And the saddest part is, this is the guy whom God called to do what? To bless others. To be a source of blessing. To bless all the families of the earth. And he is now a source of cursing. Plague. That's not the way God intended it. So are we doomed? I mean, those of us who kick into survival mode very easily, I feel like I'm reading my life story here, it can be very discouraging. But you want to know a really weird part about this story is it ends in verse 20. Well, this part ends in verse 20. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. And I'm thinking, oh boy, that doesn't sound right. Okay, Abram was deceitful. He jeopardized the security and purity of his wife. He did the wrong thing. And he ends up going out of Egypt with a full caravan of male and female donkeys. I mean, he's rich, in other words. That doesn't make sense, does it? So as I'm wrestling through this text, I'm thinking, now what? You know, what do you say about that? This is the problem when you try to just preach what God says. You think, oh, great, this is not what the American church needs to hear. We already think we can just sin and get away with it. But what is the point of the text? There is a stark contrast here between God and Abram. You've got Abram who's scheming and deceiving and jeopardizing his family, and you've got God who remains loyal and faithful and blesses him anyway. Now, don't try to figure that out. That is mind-boggling. God made a promise. He made a promise to Abram, and he intends to keep that promise regardless of what Abram does. People, that is beautiful news today. This is what the Bible does. It reveals what God is really like, which is so different than what we would have anticipated. God never lies. He never deceives. He never says something to get you to think that he's going to do something that he doesn't intend to do. While Abram is scheming and lying and deceiving, God is doing what? Protecting, providing, rescuing, and blessing of all things. He is never motivated to cover up the truth in order to get his way. He never slants things just a little bit off so that he can make you think one thing while he's really trying to do something else. God does not do that. Hello? Is that totally foreign to us or what? He doesn't try to phrase things to get the edge. He doesn't cover up his real motives. As Numbers 23:19 in the Message, which is a paraphrase, it says, God is not a man, one given to lies, and not a son of man changing his mind. Does he speak and not do what he says? Does he promise and not come through? I mean, he always comes through. He always does what he says he will do. He is so different than you and me. That's what God wants to communicate with this passage. Right at the beginning, right up front. Abram, I want you to learn one thing. You're going to blow it. I'm not going to. There are going to be times where you're going to drop the ball. I will never drop the ball. It's a good translation of the Hebrew. He is not duplicitous. Man lies. For example, in Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. But those who deal truthfully are his delight. Truth comes from God. Lies and deceptions do not. They come from Satan. That's why Jesus said in John 8:44, when he speaks the lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is the liar and the father of it. So what do? When we realize that we are survival mode kind of people who naturally move from fear to deceit and then all the bad things that flow out of that. We need to do what Abraham did here at this point. Number one, Abram needed to go back to the place of true worship. Abram needed to go back to the place of true worship. You see, we're going to peek ahead here in chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. That is so cool to me. I mean, the deceiver, the schemer, went back to the altar and said, God, I'm calling on your name. I tried my route. I did the Egyptian thing. And I almost lost everything. And if it wasn't for your blessing and your miraculous rescue, I would have been wifeless, the guy who's supposed to start the great nation. I would have destroyed everything from the very beginning. And so I'm calling on your name. Secondly, Abram needed to rest in the character of God. Abram needed to rest in the character of God. Notice the solution is not merely a mailbox full of without bills or lots of friends or a perfect marriage. I mean, he had to get out of survival mode and into a position of resting in who God is. Because in many of the promises still aren't fulfilled when he went back and called on the name of the Lord. He still had to cling to who God was. And that's why I feel like today I am a bearer of good tidings. I am here to tell you great news. God is faithful. He is loyal. When he latches onto you, you're stuck. He's got you. It's the best place to be. It is glorious news. Because when we get into survival mode, we have this mentality that if I don't deceive more and say more and do more and come up with another scheme, it's all going to fall apart. And I'm here to say, stop. Stop that thinking. It's so anti-God. Call on his name. That's not that you're passive. He may direct you to go to Egypt. But if you're going to go to Egypt, you're going to go led by the Lord, depending on the Lord, not looking for a solution outside of God's will. There's a vast difference. But some of you are in survival mode right now. That's why even as you hear the word of God, you sift it through that grid of, now how can I make this work with what I'm doing? You know, and how can I keep this and still do this? And how can I have God and you know, keep my friends or my money or whatever else that we're wrestling with? And it's like, no. Stop. Call on the name of the Lord. Run to him. Why would you not want to run to him? Look at the kind of God he is. He takes a man and calls him out and blesses and provides for him. Even when he is unfaithful, God is still going to keep his promise. Run to him. Come to him. He hears you. He receives you. You can rest in him. And folks, that doesn't mean that you're never going to be hungry. And it doesn't mean that none of your cattle are going to get sick and there's never going to be a famine. God is saying, you can trust me in the midst of the famine. Right there. You don't have to run to Egypt. You can rest in me. Let's run to him. Lord, we need you. We are so prone. I am so prone to kick into this survival mode that I am my own worst enemy. So Lord, please, when I feel fearful or when I feel out of control, Lord, when we feel like you have not come through, you have failed us, you have not been true to your promise, Lord, that fear that kicks in and that deceit and those immoral actions that flow out of that, God, we renounce that now. We know, as Isaiah said, that you will satisfy our soul in drought. You can be enough. And though the fig tree may not blossom and the fruit may not be in the vines, and though the olive may fail and the fields may not yield any food and the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet, Lord, we are going to rejoice in you. We will joy in the God of our salvation. You are our strength. Lord, when we are unfaithful, you are still faithful. You are loyal. Your faithfulness is great. And so, Lord, we turn away. We turn away from the antidepressant kind of philosophy, thinking that somehow something in this world is going to solve our problem. We reject our sinful, deceptive ways, and Lord, we run to you because you are enough. You are more than enough, Lord. Thank you for encouraging our souls. Thank you for convicting us, Lord, the conviction of your spirit that rests on us when we look to anything or anyone else thinking that they can make us happy. Convict us, Lord. Shatter us of that. Strip us clean of our own fleshly methods, because the arm of flesh will fail us. And help us to quit scheming and fall on our knees in humility and run to you. Lord, I pray that especially for some in here who distrust you. They have had a bad experience with your people. They think you are condemning. And yes, Lord, your conviction is heavy, but it only rests on those who will not turn. Help us to see in this glimpse of Abraham's life that you're waiting, that they don't need to run anymore. They don't need to pile deception upon deception. They can come to you this morning. And may we call out to you right now. Believe that the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, has paid for our sin, our fear, our anger, our deceit. Lord, we believe. We cry out to you and we thank you that you hear us. Because, Lord, you are the solution, and we call out to you.